Thank you so much, Yong Che, for leading us in our time of hearing God's word together. I'm sure we all arise and are reminded of the terrible world that we live in from what's happened in Paris and France. And where do we go to find hope? We go to God's word. It remains His faithful word as we have prayed. So we're continuing with the series on the Proverbs, and today we arrive at friendships. Friendships then, to have or not to have. If I were to get you to think for a moment of the most joyful times of your life, the happiest experiences of your life, what would you think of? What would be a common theme of all the most joyful and happiest seasons and moments of your life? I think for many of us, we would think of friends sharing our moments in life, sharing our days, sharing our seasons. So this is a dangerous question to ask. Don't answer it. Which is better, to have durian all by yourself or to share it with friends? Dangerous, right? Which is better, to have a Haagen-Dazs ice cream all by yourself or to share it with others? Which is better? And so we go on. Why play a game if there's no one to share the joy and the victory with? Why graduate from university if there's no one to share that joy of graduation? Why fall in love if there's no one to share that love with and you can go and tell your friends, I've fallen in love, I've got a boyfriend, I've got a girlfriend? Why have a child when it's just you bearing that child in solitary confinement, as it were, in hospital? The stuff of life is friendships. Then if I were to give you a moment to think of the saddest, most downcast moments of your life, what would you think of? I think you will also think of friends. And where friendships went wrong, relationships went wrong. When a child loses a parent, when a parent loses a child. When lovers walk out on each other. So there are two sides to friendships and relationships. Can't live without them. But when you do have them, can't stand them, la. Here's a quote. Motherhood. Next slide. Really is the most clever, smart, capable, patient, loving, creative, agile thing you could ever do when you're alive. It's amazing. Who do you think spoke these words? Not some philosopher. It's an actress. Drew Barrymore. And if you know anything about Drew Barrymore, who on earth is Drew Barrymore? Here she is. That launched her to stardom. Right? She's the girl, huh? Not E.T., okay? All right. She's not in costume, all right? And from this movie by Steven Spielberg, E.T., she became a global star, mega star. Her father was an actor, but also an alcoholic. Her mother was just a socialite, a bum that just took her from one social gathering to another. By the time Drew Barrymore was 7 years old, she was a star, film star, and she was pouring Irish Bailey's cream over her desserts. At 7, that's alcohol, by the way. At 11, she develops a drink problem. At 12, she's a drug addict. At 13, she cuts her wrists and is hospitalized. At 14, she's legally divorced from her parents. What on earth is that? Because her alcoholic father, right, and her socialite mother were a nightmare to her. She had to get legally divorced from her parents. Isn't it amazing for a child like Drew Barrymore to have suffered the friendlessness of her first friends, her parents, and yet now in her 40s to sing the praises of the one relationship she's come to treasure? This motherhood is really the most clever, smart, capable, patient, loving, creative, agile thing you will ever do when you are alive. I guess if we look at her as an example and microcosm, right, of the two sides of friendships. On the one hand, we love it and need it and run after it. And yet, on the other hand, it is this that crushes our spirit. And so, where do we go to explore this? The tension in friendships, the paradox in friendship. Do we have it or not have it? We always begin by exploring God's word on this. And as we study the Old Testament, I understand that the number one Hebrew word, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, is the word rea, R-E-A. So the most common Hebrew word for friend is rea, which could also equally mean neighbor. So it is a word, like many words, with a range of meanings, because no one word has one meaning. The context decides it. So today you come, you leave the service, and then you repent. You forgot to wear your name tag. You should, right? And you say to the person you're walking, oh, who's the person who was sitting beside us? The one that we met downstairs in the car park? The one that served us Milo? Who was that? Who was that fellow? The word for that in Hebrew would be rea. Who was that fellow? So rea can refer to that stranger, that fellow, that new acquaintance that you just bump into in church or any other setting. At the same time, the same Hebrew word rea can be used for the most intimate and closest of friends, beginning with your spouse, with whom you share your heart and everything that passes through your heart. So there's a range of meanings to this word used in the Bible. And so in Proverbs itself, you will see this. At times, a friend is an opponent at law. At times, a friend becomes an enemy. But a true friend, according to Proverbs 17:17, and we'll major on this and end on this, we started our service with this, a true friend loves at all times. A bosom friend, a heart friend. And so, this two-sided truth of friendship is actually rooted in two truths or doctrines, the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the fall or sin. Why doctrine of creation? In Genesis 1, 26, 27, it says that God created men and women in His image. A God who is totally self-sufficient, ask yourself the question, God who is totally perfect, altogether perfect, and altogether self-sufficient because of His perfection, why does He need to create anything apart from Himself, outside of Himself? It must be, if someone is totally sufficient and creates somebody, that this God is generous, that whatever He experiences, He wants us to experience. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, in the account of creation, we meet... Let me ask you this question, right? I gave you a chance to fill up this sentence. There's a blank there at the end. The main content of the Bible is dot, 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 dot. What would you say? The big idea of the Bible is, the main subject of the Bible is, and you should rightly say God. But I'm going to be heretical now and say that's wrong. And that's why you mustn't come to this church. Because I'm going to say to you, the main subject of the Bible is not God. The main content of the Bible, the main focus of the Bible is not God. The main subject of the Bible from Genesis 1, from the doctrine of creation, is God in His relationships. For He is not a singular God. He's not a monad God who exists in blissful solitariness. He is already perfect and self-sufficient. He creates men and women in His image to bear His image of relationships. He's personal, His Father, His Son, His Holy Spirit. He has ever been Alpha and Omega in this loving, eternal relationship. He creates men and women in His image. We are persons in relationships. If that is true, friends, then you reflect on yourself. If I got you to write the philosophy of your life, your slogan of your life, the motto of your life, in one sentence, the motto of my life is me. Wrong. Why? The motto of philosophy of life is me, me in my relationships. For without relationships, you become a robot. Without relationships, nurtured firstly by your God-given parents, you become an automaton. Without relationships, you are lost in a sea of lostness in this world. That's who we are, made in the image of God. And so we call this the good side of friendship, the good side of relationships, the good side of fellowship. You know why it's the good side? It's the God side. He built a vacuum. He wrote into your DNA and my DNA, I need people. I love people. I need friendships. I need relationships. You want to say that to your neighbor? Basically, you're saying to your neighbor, I think I need you, lah. I need you. Because God never created us for solitary blissfulness. And so, we've said this many times. What is the fastest way to punish somebody and make them miserable? From young in the playground, as children, you know that. All you got to say to your child is, don't friend you. Don't want you on my team. And that's enough to crush the spirit of a child. And of course, Facebook, this friending and unfriending is totally stolen from the Bible. Totally taken from the Bible. Because they know it's all about friendships. And everybody who unfriends you, right, deals a blow to your heart. The greatest punishment you could inflict and pain on someone is not to kill them. The greatest punishment you could inflict on someone is to put them in solitary confinement. I shouldn't be telling you this. You want to make your friend miserable? You want to make your spouse, your husband and wife miserable? Just go for cold war. That's it now. That's it. Because you're not meant to live that way, friends. It is that solitary confinement that depersonalizes you and dehumanizes you. So it's wired into us to need and to love and to treasure friendships in our life. Yet, we know as we started our time together, the most painful things is when we have strained relationships, broken relationships. When does your stomach churn and get all knotted up? It says, about now, 12:30. I don't mean that. When does the stomach churn and get knotted up? It's when things are not going right in relationships. When is it that you cannot sleep at night? When a relationship is strained, firstly with God and then with others. So on the one hand, we love friendships, friends and friendships, because there's the God factor. On the other hand, we hate friendships. You know why? Because of the sin factor. And when sins we turn away from God, we have the broken relationship with Him and broken relationship with each other. And take note of this. Here's the Bible's warning. Satan and sin conspire and always work overtime and in overdrive. What is Satan doing to our sin? Satan is always making our sin work in overtime and overdrive to destroy friendships. You sitting pretty in a family relationship, don't take that for granted. You sitting pretty in a friend in a relationship at work, in church. You sitting pretty in a marriage relationship, don't take that for granted. Because Satan works overtime and in overdrive to firstly strain that. And straining is not his goal. Breaking it, distorting it is his starting point. Decimating it is his final point. The Bible warns us of that again and again and again. It was Satan who whispered into Eve's ears, did God really say? What was he doing there? He's working overtime and in overdrive to firstly distort the relationship and finally to decimate it. That's when we hate friendships. That the person I'm supposed to love, I no longer appreciate, I no longer trust. The person that's supposed to give me a rush of endorphins and I feel good about life now just crushes my spirit. The two sides, to have or not to have. Once you have that as your biblical framework, when we plunge into the book of Proverbs, it becomes a lot clearer. And so with Proverbs, the good neighbor. What did Proverbs firstly teach God's people Israel in the Old Testament about being the good neighbors, the godly neighbors you should be? And what was so important about being godly neighbors? At the heart of the Ten Commandments were two relationships, vertically with God and then horizontally with each other. For the Ten Commandments would say, thou shall not, and you finish that for me, covet anything of your neighbor. Which means at the heart of God and the life of God and the law of God that He gives us, it's all about wholesome, healthy relationships as we live under Him. So, the good neighbor. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 29. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. When you listen enough to the teaching on Proverbs, here's the first thing that jumps up at us, Proverbs on friendship. A neighbor in God's eyes is not simply one with an absence of bad will or bad intention against us. But a neighbor is one who has the presence of goodwill, who's always thinking of good thoughts for you, who's always saying good things to you to encourage you, who's always thinking of blessing you. So the absence of ill will itself is not necessary. So just think, if you're sitting with someone that you know, right, with your spouse, with your children, the absence of bad intentions towards them does not simplistically make you a good neighbor. You must be booming in your heart, blossoming in your heart with good intentions for them. Do you have any good intentions for your wife, for your husband, today, tomorrow, for your parents, for your children? Then maybe we fall short here. It's not merely the absence of bad will, but we should be brimming over with good thoughts and good deeds towards each other. So I've got a busy Sunday, and Sundays are the only day we work, just to get your attention. And so after this, I've got a wedding at 3 o'clock. And then I've got to go to a DG celebration at 5 o'clock. Then I've got a family dinner at 7 o'clock. What do you think I feel when I think of the day in front of me? It's just a wonderful day. I woke up with this thought that I can bless you with this sermon, bless the couple by marrying them off, go and bless this DG group, and just it's just this opportunity to be a blessing to people. Do you think that comes without reason, that God has given you another day to live, and you wake up, what to do today? Don't know. Might as well get angry, lah. The good neighbor is not the absence of ill will, but the presence of goodwill. And you could say that a neighbor is exceedingly goodwill, right? Next one. And does no harm to others for his own gain, but actually blesses others for their gain. The stuff of the law, the essence of the law given, thou shalt not covet and want anything of your neighbor for yourself. You would have the blessings of God upon you. Do not live your life in this way. And so a neighbor in God's eyes is one who is exceedingly kind, exceedingly goodwill for the welfare of the other, who wakes each day and sleeps each day and everything in between. How can I be a blessing to others? How can I be a blessing? You do not want to walk around saying, how can I be a curse to each other, right? But without the intentionality of God's word, the clarity of God's word, intentionality of God's word, you will walk around being a harm to your neighbor. And so, and then we read things like that. Proverbs 22, verse 24 to 25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered. Why? Or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. Now you read this, so what's Proverbs saying? He's sending me really contradictory messages. On the one hand, we should be exceedingly good and kind to be a blessing to others. On the other hand, I need to be discerning. So being exceedingly good doesn't mean we are to offer this blindly to everyone. Why? Because we live in a fallen world with sinful people. We need our God-given wisdom to discern. Right now, I'm relating to a very proud man or woman, example. Right now, I'm in the presence of a very angry man or woman. Right now, I'm in the presence of a sluggard, a lazy person. Right now, in the presence of a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. To such a person, you do not download exceeding good towards them and say, come and be my friend. Proverbs says that's the wrong thing to do, the unwise thing to do. And so, it just means that, right, a good neighbor under God is not naive or sentimental, offering our love and our kindness to anybody willy-nilly, every Tom, Dick, and Harry. A godly and good neighbor under God is not naive or sentimental, offering exceeding goodness to others, but we are innocent of evil as we choose our friends in a fallen world. Vitally important. And if there was an immediate application of this, we have to think very clearly on this. Don't confuse and mistake the role of a neighbor with the responsibility of a neighbor. And all of us have inherited roles. So you inherited your role, or you came into this role as husband and wife, or parent and child, or you came to a role as a boss, right? You came into this role as a friend. You came to this role as a teacher. Sometimes, in the God-given roles of our life, we fail terribly in our responsibilities. I've just come back from Australia, and very sadly, in the West, the only time the church, Christians, make the news is when we have done some wrong. And we have done wrong. Institutional, Christian institutions have done wrong. There has been a spate of sexual abuses that happen in Christian mission schools and boarding homes. And so the former Governor General and ex-Archbishop of the Anglican Diocese of Brisbane, Australia, Dr. Peter Hollingworth, was the final witness to what? To the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Abuse. And here I quote directly from him. "This is an apology to the survivors of sexual abuse. I have asked to make an apology before I give evidence to the Royal Commission. I do so, Your Honour," he says, "as an individual person, as a former Archbishop. My apology is to the children. My apology is to the children, now adults, and the families of those who have been abused. It's offered to all who have suffered great pain and become disillusioned that your complaints of abuse were not dealt with from the outset as they should have been. I am appalled by the abuse you suffered at the hand of two school staff members at St. Paul's Anglican School. I'm saddened about the way these matters were dealt with during my times as Archbishop. I deeply regret that I did not press harder to have your complaints investigated more rigorously. If I had exercised stronger authority, they may have been addressed more promptly and in a better manner. It's clear to me now that we did not do enough to help you, and the actions of the Anglican denomination, the diocese, and the school compounded your distress and suffering. And for that, I'm very sorry. Over the past 12 years since this has surfaced, I have examined my conscience over these matters, and I've read and learned a great deal more about the damage done to the lives of young people." So there were priests, and there were pastors, and there were teachers, there were leaders of these institutions. They came into it, into the role, but they never discharged the godly responsibility. They abused it. Just because we come into an inherited role, formal or informal, individual or institutional, does not mean that we have discharged that role in a neighborly way to the people that God has put under our care. So let me pause to ask a question of myself and of you. Would you consider yourself a good neighbor in your God-given role right now? Whether you inherited it or you were blessed with it, whether it's a formal role or informal role, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as a boss, as an employee, the more important question to answer as you leave this hall and ponder it for the rest of our lives is, would God consider you a good neighbor? And on what terms would God consider you a good neighbor and me a good neighbor? Only if we have exceeding good with no harm to others. And friends, you know that left to ourselves without God's constraining grace upon our lives, we can do mental abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse, and sexual abuse in the roles that we have as neighbors. And if you find yourself in that position, it is time to seek help. Firstly, from God, and from people around you. That right now, if I were to answer this question, would God consider me a good neighbor with exceeding good in my heart that only wants to bless, that I haven't traumatized people, mentally, verbally, emotionally, physically, and sexually. To all those that I'm in relationship with, oh, help me, God. For I need help, and you need help to be the good neighbor. Amen? And then the Proverbs and Scriptures will move on to the good friend. And there could be many summaries of the good friend in God's eyes. And so, four qualities we pick up of the godly friend and the good friend. Constancy, candor, counsel, and tact. So I'll walk you through with the Bible verses as we go along. Constancy. Proverbs 19, verse 4. Wealth attracts many friends, but even the closest friend of the poor person deserts them. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is a friend of the one who gives gifts. Proverbs 19, verse 7, if you read this in your Bibles, to verse 7. The poor are shunned by all relatives. How much more do their friends avoid them? What is it that God wants us as we live in a fallen world among sinners? Be careful about fair weather friends. And who are fair weather friends? Friends who come around you when you have something to offer them. Whether wealth or networking or fame or some connection, when they drop your name, you get downloaded with something. So I've told you this story many times. Of my dad, he was, by God's grace, the richest man in my small town in Malaysia. He rose from ashes. He came from China with nothing on his back as a 9-year-old. And then the last business he went to was the largest business, was to be a building contractor. But the Korean War started, and then all of a sudden, because of wars, raw materials were scarce, and materials went up. And all things he contracted at those prices, he couldn't deliver. He became a poor man overnight. If you came to our shop house in Malaysia, right, it's like one of those in Chinatown. Every morning, my dad would do the same thing for 50 to 60 years of his life. He would open the shop house doors. When we were at the height of our business and prosperity, the house would be filled with people. I didn't know because I was born number 12, but my siblings told me. But after my father fell into ruin, financial ruin, he opened his doors from morning to night. One came. No relative ever walked in. Not in all those days, but in all those years. Not a relative to be found. The scriptures warn us of fair weather friends. Are you a fair weather friend? The number one word used of God in the Old Testament is the word hesed, of his character. It just gets translated covenant or covenant love. It just gets translated into his steadfast love. It's the same thing. The ultimate steadfast person we have, beginning with Israel, with God. Israel is with God. Yahweh, their God, was that constant, constant friend to them. Always watching over them. In from their going out to their coming in and everything in between. So Proverbs 18 verse 24 says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so, here's the first quality. Second quality of a godly and good friend is candor. And candor means you're willing to take the responsible risk to do what? You're willing to take the responsible risk in a relationship to speak the truth to your friend. What kind of truth? I think you got a problem with drink, you know. Proverbs has a lot of that. I think you got a problem with your pride. Proverbs warns us a lot about the proud man. I think you got a problem with anger. I think you got a problem with laziness. I think you got a problem. And so Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And all the great literature of this world and the great incidences of this world in history will tell you, whether you read Shakespeare or whether you read Caesar and Brutus, right? You're talking about the same thing. Your friends will come and multiply kisses while stabbing you with a dagger at the back. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. But the kisses of an enemy, you must never take lightly. Those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. Which means that if you are a godly friend under God in all your relationships, you got to take the responsible risk sometimes to have the most painful, awkward conversation between husband and wife. Can I speak plainly to you at this moment for your good, for our good? You got to have the most painful conversation with your son and your daughter, father, son, mother, daughter, between brothers and sisters in Christ. King David avoided this hard conversation. He avoided chastising Adonijah, his son. And you can read this in 1 Kings chapter 1. And because he failed to chastise his son, it cost him and ruined his life. But friends, if we decide to be these godly friends in all our relationships, right, there is a caveat, there is a qualifier. If you take the responsible risk to speak candidly to the weaknesses of your friends so that they will not remain in that situation forever, be ready. Don't expect gratitude. Don't expect your friend to thank you. Thank you for telling me I've got a problem with pride. Oh, yes. Thank you for telling me I've got a problem with anger. Thank you for telling me I've got a problem with gaming. Thank you for telling me I have a weakness for handsome men. Thank you for telling me I've got a weakness for beautiful women. Thank you, thank you. How many of you received that kind of candor with, oh, give me more? If you choose to be a candid friend, don't expect gratitude, expect resistance. Expect doubt. Expect a strained relationship. Let me go further. Expect a broken relationship. Because we read this in the next proverb. Whoever rebukes a person will, in the end, after a long, long time, gain favor. Rather than one who has a flattering tongue, immediately you flatter somebody, bang, you have that relationship, you have that favor. But you want to speak candidly in a relationship, friends, the Hokkien paraphrase or summary of this is, you got to TKK, tan kuku. You got to wait a long, long time. You think the person's going to appreciate you? The child's going to appreciate you for a parent telling them candidly, you don't wise up now, you're going to suffer in the future? No, friends. But that's what the godly friend does. And then we come to counsel. Counsel. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart. And the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. You know a true friend, you know it comes from their heart. I call this the cheerleading side of fellowship. They come along you when your strength in your pilgrimage of knowing God, when your strength to live life is at all time low. An example of this, one of the deepest, best examples of this was Jonathan and David. How Jonathan strengthened David in 1 Samuel 23. And he says this, verse 16, and Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him do what? And help him find strength in God when David was a little bit lost, to put it mildly, was a little bit downcast in his spirit. That's what it is. The cheerleading side of friendship. Someone who comes along from the bottom of your hearts to love you. And let me say this, friends. We'll be giving all sorts of literature and articles to read. And one of the main theses being supplied now was David and Jonathan maybe homosexual or same-sex attraction. We can have intimacy without sexuality getting into place, getting in the way. That was David and Jonathan. I have a Christian brother here, and quite a few in Singapore, who will call me up, and if he were to tap into our conversation or put me on speakerphone, right, and I will tell my wife this, he just said he loved me. Chris, I love you. I love you with all my heart. Because you came to help me in my darkest moments. You set up with me through the dark of the night and the wee hours of the morning. I would give my life for you. I love you. And I would say to him, I love you too, in God and in Christ. Is that okay? There can be the sincerest of intimacy without the warpness of sexuality getting into place. Jonathan and David, their loving relationship is recorded for us to express it. Of course, the epitome and the par excellence of this was the Lord Jesus himself, who showed ultimate sincerity and ultimate intimacy with no warpness of sexuality coming to place. So can two brothers love each other this way and say, I love you? Tell me, brothers and sisters. Yes. Can two sisters in Christ journeying together in their spiritual journey say, I love you and I will do anything for you. I will give anything for you. Yes. Yes. With no warpness of sexuality getting into place. The Lord Jesus is the epitome of that. And then he goes on, still with counsel. And Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another person. It would seem that godly friendships ideally should have two sides. The reassuring side, like Jonathan and David, coming along to strengthen us. And yet, iron sharpens iron, the sparring side. And hear me well, whether you're married, or whether you're single or married, and in families, right? If somebody comes along to you and says, so godly friendships can have the reassuring side and the sparring side. And the sparring side where there is a humble and healthy meeting of different personalities with different points of views. And you're sparring with each other of different ways to do the same thing, different ways to worship God, different ways to obey God, different ways to raise your children, different ways to cook this meal, different ways to... And here's where we need to discern and make a distinction between differences and dissent. You say, oh, it's just Chris. What's the distinction between differences and dissent? The former, having differences, you just say, I have a different point of view to you in regards to disciplining children. I have a different point of view in terms of the place of work and careers. I have a different point of view. It is propositional. Dissent, on the other hand, my friends, is I don't like you. In fact, to be honest, I hate you. In fact, to be honest, I want to spend the rest of my life undermining you. In fact, I'll be happiest if you disappeared from my life. Please understand this distinction. In all our relationships, from marriages to families to friendships out there, it's absolutely healthy and wholesome to have someone to spar with us. As iron sharpens iron, offering a different point of view, and it's a propositional difference. And thank God for differences. Amen? Especially all of us who are married. If you wanted somebody to be totally identical to you in your thinking and your feelings, you should have married yourself. Because you love yourself so much. Relationships, healthy relationships, must have iron sharpens iron. Not just somebody to come along and cheer you in your point of view, but sometimes come along and give you a different point of view. But it's quite different. Your starting point could be differences. Your ending point could be dissent under Satan and sin. And you can't tell the difference. That's why marriages break up. You can't cope with each other's differences anymore. And so, I will not be happy until you disappear from my life. Don't go there. That's not sparring with each other. That is knocking each other out. And so, a good friend, constancy, candidness, and counsel. There's another one called tact. And what is tact? Saying and doing the right things at the right time for a friend. So, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and your neighbor will hate you, lah. This one you especially got to remember around Christmas and Chinese New Year. Don't overstay your welcome and eat more than your share of cookies. This one you also have to remember when you go for overseas holiday and you gate crash into your friends. Oh, you have free accommodation in Canada, free accommodation in New Zealand, wonderful. Please tell them how many days you're staying, all right? Saying and doing the right things at the right time. Now is the wrong time for humor in France. Nobody's laughing in gay Paris is no longer gay, no longer happy. It was the wrong time to have baseball and comedies and David Letterman and celebrations of Grammys and Oscars in America after September 11. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, there's a time and season for everything. Same activity, a time to embrace, a time to refrain. Same activity is the timeliness that gives meaning to our actions. Wrong time and the same action will send the wrong signal and accomplish the wrong purpose. There's a time and season for everything. It's not the activity itself that has meaning. It is time that gives it meaning. So once you pull it together, we summarize them. Under God, in Proverbs, and indeed the rest of the Bible, at least four qualities of friendships. So here are the authenticities of friendship. The slide comes on in summary. Constancy through a friend's seasons. Be that all-weather friend to the ups and the downs. Be like God to his people. Candor that corrects a friend's weakness. Be it pride, be it anger, be it laziness, be it the sluggard, be it a vulnerability, to beauty, to wealth, to money, whatever it is. Counsel that comes along and encourages a friend through a season of life when there is no more strength to live for God and no more strength to obey his word and to fulfill his will. And then tact, to say and do the right things at the right time to the friends and the relationships God has given to us. We find at least this four, I think. And so you need to ask yourself, do I have this at this moment? Right now, some of us are contemplating, if nothing improves in my marriage, I'm going to walk out, you know. And by the way, what's a divorce anyway? You are contemplating being an inconsistent spouse. Don't go there. Come back always to God and his word. And so it says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. The downside of all relationships is this. If we choose to go out with sincerity for authenticity of relationships, you and I have to be ready for this. Ready for what? No matter how sincere or authentic you are, you have to be ready that whoever you choose to be your friend in life is going to disappoint you, is going to fail you. Which means if you take on board that truth, you now turn to the person beside you, I know you are going to fail me. I know you are going to disappoint you. Guess what? I know I am going to fail you and disappoint you too, somewhere in our relationship. That is the honest to goodness thing. So as much as there are authenticities to friendship, there are the vulnerabilities of friendship. And no matter how sincerely we march forward to offer our hearts and our hands in friendship, we will face the dangers of being hurt and harmed by those we stretch out our hand in love to. Who showed us this? Jesus. In John chapter 1, it says, he came to his own, but his own did not accept him. He came to his own nation, his own people, and Israel should have recognized, hey, here is a God person, and he came for us. They killed him. He chose the 12, and one sold him out for a bag of money. How much would you know, what's your price for a relationship? A bag of money. And one called Peter among his disciples declared, though everyone denies you, I will never deny you. And when Jesus was arrested, he denied Jesus 3 times in public. No matter how sincere we are in our relationships, the ultimate downside is the choice to be vulnerable. Here is God's Son come to be Savior of the world. He chose to be an authentic friend to us. But that's not without him calculating the ultimate vulnerability. As I lay down my life on the cross, I know they are going to reject me. And so we keep learning from God and especially from the Lord Jesus. And lessons from the Lord Jesus, at least three in ending. When Jesus, don't go looking for the good friend or the best friend. You just be the best friend. It's a little bit like, don't go looking for Mr. Right. There are none left. I got married. That woke you up, right? Don't go looking for Miss Right. There are none left. I married Mona. Right? That got your attention. Don't go looking for the perfect husband. There are none left. Don't go looking for the perfect wife. Be Mr. Right. Be Miss Right. Be the husband that God wants you to be. Just be. Jesus didn't go looking for the best of friends. He had one among his disciples called John, whom the scriptures always say is the beloved disciple. But that didn't mean John never failed him. Just be. So right now you could be experiencing all kinds of relationships, and everything within your brain and everything within your heart says, no, I got to find better relationships. Stop looking. Stop looking for better relationships. Just make your current relationships better. You want to take that down somewhere? Stop looking for better relationships. Just make the current ones better. Follow the Lord Jesus. He didn't wish for better relationships. He just went out with all the sincerity and authenticity, and yet he was totally open to the dangers and the vulnerabilities of this. Number two, you and I, because of Satan and sin, we are masters of what? You and I are masters of making our God-given friends our enemies. Agree? I've said this many times. How on earth did two people who are head over heels in love, in courtship and dating, end up such enemies in marriage? Oh, that's the ultimate proof, I think. How on earth? There's everything within our sinful nature that carries this great capacity to turn, right, our God-given friends into our enemies. Jesus, on the other hand, did you notice, was a master of making his enemies his friends. Forgive them. They know not what you do. The law tells you, love your neighbor. I tell you, love your enemy. This is Jesus. Friendship 101. And friendship multiplied a billion times to its perfection. And then he had both the authenticities and vulnerabilities of friendship. We keep looking to the Lord Jesus, and this is how we live. Did you read this one? Did you see this photo of this dog? Just last week in Dallas, in Texas, somebody passed by and saw these two dogs. It's called a Pyrenees, a shepherd dog, a shepherding dog, right? And here it was with another one that had been knocked down. And there it was, just like a statue watching over its friend that had been knocked down by a car. Took a photo of this. I'm a dog lover, so I'll always give you dog illustrations. That's why you must trust dogs, not men. At least this one. Half the time in the world that we live in, we don't watch over people when they fall, we make them fall. It's a big fish eat small fish. It's a dog eat dog world. But sometimes in the dog world, they watch out for each other. What do you call this friend? A constant friend who is always there, not a fair weather wind. And they had to drag him away and put him away and get him on that truck. He stayed there. There's another photo, is that right? Or just that one? Just that one. You can Google it and find it. Hope it wasn't a made-up photo. I just Googled and found this. So Luke Chan, 15-year-old Luke Chan, he went for a trip with the school, Catholic high school, and got food poisoning. He came back and very suddenly passed away. You may have read it in the papers, heard it in the media, but very few of us know that Luke Chan was one of us. That we converted him as part of our work in the Boys Brigade company in Nanyang Primary School. And this is a testimony of one of his officers who wrote to me in the light of Luke's passing at 15, just last week. Luke was the epitome of the Boys Brigade. Once a problem child, problem boy, when he was with Nanyang 42J Company. God transformed him miraculously. Luke came back to Nanyang BB to help out even when he was busy with secondary school at Catholic High. Why? Because he had personally firsthand experienced what God had done for him. Through the ministry of the Boys' Brigade, amazing story indeed. May his parents experience his saving touch in his time. And we have to pray for this, that this family will not face the loss of the only child a double tragedy, but they will face the salvation of God. I was away until Friday. I came back to do a wedding yesterday. And so I prayed and tried to encourage my leaders. What has happened with the passing of Luke at 15 years old? 15. We did not simply lose a young man to death, I told my leaders. We warn him for Christ. And because we warn him for Christ, through the Boys Brigade ministry, he is with God forever. It's not how we live, it's not how we die, but how we live that matters. And Luke was so touched and transformed by God's love for him in Christ Jesus. He came back to offer that friendship that he had experienced from his officers, and he had experienced of Jesus himself to the boys under his care. Luke's passing shouldn't be a dent for us. It should embolden us. For all my captains and officers who for 40 weeks every year pound our parade grounds to simply share the love of God and the love of Jesus with boys and girls. May God's Spirit strengthen you to do this, to offer the most authentic of friendships fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And let nothing stand in the way. If over 30 years we save one boy and his name was Luke Chan, God would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? Satan must not have the final say in things. Sin must not have the final say in things. Death must not have the final say in things. It is the friendship and the love of God for us. And so we should go forth offering this sincere and authentic friendship of God in all the relationships that God has caused us to inherit in our lives, and be unafraid to love people into the kingdom. We haven't lost a young man to death. We have won him to Christ because we went out and obeyed the command of God to bring the glorious gospel to all nations and to make them disciples of Jesus. My brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever relationships you have now at this moment, they may be far from ideal, but if you run to Jesus, you listen to his voice, you are empowered by his Spirit in fellowship with us, your relationships can only get more God glorifying. Believe that? Amen. And the world is looking and waiting and longing for us, some people to come along and to offer them that authentic friendship. Don't give up on this. Carry on till we meet God face to face. Let's stand, pray, and sing together.